And amen. Amen to that prayer. Let's keep that prayer in our hearts this morning, because we do want to be amazed at God's work to save us and to use us. Yes, even people like us. And so I hope that if you're able, you'll join me in your copy of God's Word in our preaching text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you can find that on page 99 in the New Testament. That's Acts chapter 9. Fall is in full effect. It's cold outside here in Ohio. There is a cornucopia of pumpkins and gourds behind me. And we have very much to be thankful for as we look forward to this upcoming week and giving thanks to God for His many blessings to us. And of course, in our church, we know that at the very top of our thankfulness list is not a thing, it's not something that we have, but that it is a person. It is someone whom we have. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Hound of Heaven. I don't know if you've ever considered Jesus by that name before, but we're going to consider Him that way today, that He is, in fact, the Hound of Heaven. This name comes from a 19th century British poet named Francis Thompson. It seems that he was a believer, but he had struggled in his life greatly, in particular with opioid addiction. But in the midst of his sin and struggle and addiction, he knew the relentless love of Christ. And it was at some point in his life when he was reflecting on that relentless love when he put together over 150 lines of striking poetry under the title, The Hound of Heaven. I'll read for you just a couple of those lines. He wrote, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I hid from him, and under running laughter, I sped from those strong feet that followed after me, the Hound of Heaven." Every person who has ever placed trust in Christ knows Jesus to be the Hound of Heaven. Though we may not always recognize or remember it, it is true that if you're in Christ, if you're forgiven, if you are converted, regenerate, redeemed, saved, you are so because Jesus hunted you down as the Hound of Heaven. The great pastor and theologian John Stott also wrote about this as he reflected on that very poem, The Hound of Heaven, in his biography, in which he says this, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ Himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from Him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." That is true of every person who is in Christ today. And so, this morning, it is our joy and we pray our good to consider the common path that everyone who is overtaken by the Hound of Heaven walks. We're going to consider this morning and then continuing on in the coming weeks, two important conversions. One being the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the other of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. This morning, as we come to Acts chapter 9, this is where we find the conversion of Saul, who we know better by the name Paul, that he goes by throughout much of the New Testament. And then when we finally reach chapter 10, that's where we will run into Cornelius. But for this morning, I want us to consider this most important, most famous conversion in the book of Acts, and that is Saul of Tarsus, as we consider three truths from this unique and amazing conversion, but three truths that are common to all of us. You know, you do not need heavenly lightning to flash down around you and knock you to the ground to be converted. You don't need to hear the audible voice of God. You don't need to be blinded by His sovereign power. But you must have a personal interaction, a personal confrontation with Him. And so as we consider this amazing conversion, and it is amazing, if you have never read this or heard of this before, I pray that you will be in awe of what God did in the life of who we know to be the Apostle Paul. And as we consider this important conversion, I also want us to consider these three truths that are common to all of us. I pray that they would be helpful to us as Christians, those who are here who know Jesus as the Hound of Heaven, because He has tracked you down. And He has taken you in by His grace. He's changed you. I hope that this will be a reminder to you and that you will be again encouraged and uplifted and strengthened and emboldened, that your mouth would have no rest because of what he's done for you. And if you are our guest this morning and you have not yet been overtaken by the hound of heaven, I pray that this will be your day. And I pray that by considering these three truths from the conversion of the Apostle Paul, that God will work a marvelous work of his sovereign grace in your heart, and that you will be gloriously converted to join him and to join us in his covenant family. So we join together here in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The first truth that I want you to see is this. It's a truth that is true of every person today who is in Christ in this room. And it is a truth that is true of every person who is not. It is that we were and we are, apart from Christ, at war with God. To make no mistake about the seriousness of that language, we are not just acquaintances, we are not just neighbors, apart from Jesus Christ. We were, and if you're apart from Jesus Christ today, you are at war with God. This, I think, is one of the most striking aspects of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We find someone who is seething with rage and hatred to God and his people. Someone who had determined and set his face to arrest and persecute and put on trial and murder anyone who was found to be trusting in this Jesus of Nazareth. Even after he stood there at the stoning of Stephen, which we so wonderfully had the opportunity to hear about and to consider not too long ago, that there, as they stripped his clothes from his body and threw them down, they were thrown down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was giving hearty approval to the death of God's saints. And as we meet up with him in Acts chapter 9, we find that nothing has changed. In fact, if anything has changed, his intensity, his vehemence has grown, because Luke tells us that now Saul, who was still breathing threats and murder, he is still breathing out murderous threats against God's people. He says against the disciples of the Lord. He is taking swift and firm action. And this is what he says. He says that Saul, in this seething hatred and breathing out murderous threats, that he went to the high priest in Jerusalem. And he went to the high priest to stand before him and make a request. And what he was asking for were letters. He wanted letters to be sent to the synagogues at Damascus. As he was going on his way, capturing Christians wherever he could find them and hauling them off to prison so that they could go to trial or they could eventually be put to death, some had fled to a place called Damascus, about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. It is about a one-week journey. So Saul has the intention of going to Damascus, but he needs these letters from the high priest, something with authority. These are arrest warrants. They are orders for extradition. He wants to gain these letters so that they can be taken to the synagogues of Damascus, so that anyone there who found a Christian in the synagogue would immediately report them, and then they could be extradited back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, put on trial, and perhaps even lose their lives for trusting and following Christ. He was looking for people who Luke strikingly refers to as those belonging to the way, those who were Christians. Luke also tells us that it was both men and women. We heard this recently again. That's another striking aspect of Paul's hatred. It's not just the leading men of the families, it's not the patriarchs of the town. He's taking away everyone. You remember that he has been going house to house, entering houses, pulling people from their beds and from their living rooms and from their kitchens, carrying them away from their children and from each other. This is incredible wrath, and it is coming out of the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Now, when you see Saul of Tarsus in this light, you are likely, like me, to be tempted to make a comparison. And you look at Saul of Tarsus and you say, I'm not like him. I don't have that kind of hatred for Christians. I don't care what Christians do. I don't have that kind of hatred for God. I've never hated God like that. I've never gone on a mission to pull him down and to defame him and to destroy his glory or to arrest and imprison his people. I'm not like that. But what we must understand is that this hatred of God, this war with God that every person apart from Christ is in, takes many forms. And that like the silent assassin who works under cover of darkness and disguises his appearance so that he's not seen until the moment of his murderous deed, that every human heart has within it the capacity to hide away that hatred, to dress it up in nice, pretty colors and to put a smile on it. But it does not change what's in the heart of every person apart from Christ. The Bible is clear to us that every single person is born in sin. It does not mean that we are born a little bad, that we are simply imperfect and we need a little reformation in our lives. It means that we have been overtaken by sin. There are many pictures that the Scriptures give to us to describe what an unbelieving heart is like. Just a few of them in Ephesians, which is written by who? By the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. After coming to Christ and being persuaded of his ways and his need for change and being confronted with the glorious hound of heaven, he continues to cling to this truth and he continues preaching it for the good of those who will hear. And he tells us that apart from Christ, our hearts are dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins, corpses. Now in my life, thankfully, there have only been a few corpses that I have laid eyes on. Some have been in a funeral home of those that I have loved, friends or family members. Others have been those who I have seen immediately after their deaths in the course of chaplaincy work. Some who died awful deaths. But I can tell you this, you know when they're dead. They can't move. They can't talk. They can't think. They can do nothing. They're completely and utterly dead. Everything about them is different than it was when they were alive. Even their color, could not believe their color. Well, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that that is exactly what we are apart from Christ. We are in part dead. We are corpses. Not only corpses, but also in the letter to the Colossians, also written by Saul of Tarsus. We are rebel slaves. Now that's an interesting thing to call us, because it seems as though those two things don't go together, but they do. You see, because of sin, the Bible is clear that every person apart from Christ is a rebel against God. We are at war. And yet at the same time, we are not free. We're slaves. Slaves to our sin, and yet lovers of our sin. When you think of slaves like I do, you often think of people who are chained against their will and they want to escape at all cost. They try to find a little tool and scratch through the cement block wall, or they try to find some way out through a tunnel or through a pipe. Not so for the heart that is apart from Christ. There's no desire to escape. There's a love for sin. And we want nothing but to protect it, to stay right where we are as our rebel selves. As those who are dead in sin and rebel slaves of sin. Then in Romans, his magnum opus, written also by Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that all of those who are apart from Christ are or were suppressors of the truth. That in our unrighteousness, we suppress or hold down the truth, just like a suppressor on a weapon that you most likely have seen on television that is screwed onto the front of a pistol to suppress all of the sound and all of the light. This is what our hearts have tried to do. Take all of the sounds of God's beautiful good news and all of the light of his glorious grace, and to hold it down, push it away. Evil men hide their hatred behind a facade, and they do it for their advantage. You see, even if you have not done the things that Saul of Tarsus has done, even though you have not been so overt as to hunt down God's glory and fame, and even though this sounds crazy to some of us, the Bible is clear that this is our greatest problem. Apart from Christ, this is who we are. Apart from Christ, deep down in your heart, when you pull back the curtain or take off the mask, you and I are just like Saul of Tarsus. We don't want Jesus. We want him dead. We don't want his good news. We want it silenced. We do not want his glory or his leadership or his love. We want it suppressed. So if we're going to understand this Thanksgiving season, if we're going to give thanks to God for what he has done for us in Christ, this is a first essential truth that every one of us must understand. First, it is a truth that every person here who is apart from Christ must understand. You must come to believe this. You cannot be saved if you do not believe this. Because you cannot hear the good news until first you're confronted by the bad news. But for those of us who are Christians, this truth is not one that leaves us. We don't come to Christ and move beyond the truth of our sin and our need for Him. In fact, this truth, though it in one way seems to be ugly and dark, when we come to Christ and when we look to Him to give Him thanks for what He has done for us, even this truth is painted in light. It's not something that we hide away from. It's not something we explain away. It's something that we must embrace. We must be honest about our true story. Are you in Christ today? This is the kind of person that God saved. This is the kind of person that God converted. This is the kind of person that God loved. We must come to terms with this. It's so easy for us to forget it. We have such a desire remaining in our hearts because of the remaining corners of sin that God has left, and He's working and pushing away from us. We want to forget it, but we must not. It is true. This is who we were. You know, as married couples have trouble, one will say about the other, "This is not the person I married." But do you know what is reality? Do you know what is true? Yes, it is. This is the person that you have married. And it's not until then, when we come to terms with that reality, that we are able to rightly love one another, whether it's in marriage or whether it's simply in relationships in the church or in our families. You cannot love someone with the love of Christ. You cannot relate to God the way that you should until you come to terms with this truth, that apart from Christ, you are at war with God, and you are in a war that you will not and you could not win. That is incredibly bad news. The picture that Scripture paints of us is as people bound by sin and preferring it that way. So we come to the logical question, how then can any person be saved? If I have no ability, and I have no interest, how could I be saved? Well, friends, there's good news. And this is the second truth that I want you to see, because it applies to every person who is in Christ. Just as we were all at one time at war with God, things are different now. But why? Why are they different? Did we suddenly get with the program? Did we learn enough knowledge and information that we decided we could change our lives? No. Rather, God engaged us with His mercy. And this is what we see happening in such an incredible, marvelous way in the life of Saul of Tarsus, even now. You heard earlier his testimony from his own words in our public reading of Scripture. This testimony and story of what you're getting ready to see happen to Saul of Tarsus is so important that it is repeated three times in the book of Acts. Once it is recounted by Luke, the author of Acts, and twice Paul is found repeating the story over and over again to other people, and he repeats it the same way every time. And the emphasis of his story, which we find here, is not that Saul made a way. It's not that Saul changed his ways. It is that God engaged him with mercy. Luke says in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. So here he is with a caravan of other people going with him, all intent on the same deadly purpose. And suddenly, with no warning, a light from heaven flashed around him. This light was so bright and so strong that it threw Saul to the ground. And when he fell to the ground, he heard a voice. So not only is he walking down this road, I hope that you can close your eyes for a moment and imagine it. There's nothing wrong with that. You see him walking. I don't know what they were doing, what they were talking about. Were they talking about their plans and the make sure that they have the letters all signed and sealed, ready to deliver? I don't know. Were they joking about all of these plans that they had and the way that they were going to really put these Christians in their place? I don't know. But whatever they were talking about, it came to an immediate end when light from heaven shined down around them, and then a voice in Aramaic says, "Saul, Saul." Twice. Is it not enough to say it once? When I was growing up, "Rushton Edward," that was the way that my parents would get my attention. Hear the hound of heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is not a subjective dream. This is not something that happens to Saul and no one else hears it or sees it. This is an objective event. all of those who were traveling with him heard the voice, though they didn't understand exactly what it meant. All of them saw the light. All of them were there when he was thrown to the ground, and they were not. All of them witnessed this incredible miracle. Again, I know that this doesn't happen to everyone. So it's not as though we read this and think, wow, I wish I had had an experience like that, because I want you to know that you did. If you're in Christ, this is the very same thing that Jesus of Nazareth did for you. It's just that no one else heard it but you. A light from heaven shined into the darkness of your sinful heart, and the one that you were at war with spoke into you. And he confronted you, and he did it with mercy. Saul, shocked, his heart is racing. I imagine that he is panting. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You know, many people would read the life of Saul of Tarsus and they would say, "I don't ever see him persecuting Jesus. Did he throw rocks at Jesus like the rest when he was on the cross? Did he spit upon Jesus' body like the rest when he was on the cross? Was he there hurling insults at Jesus when he was on the cross?" No, but he was persecuting his people. And for Jesus, who is jealous for his people, when you persecute his people, you persecute him. And that is what is most important. What is most important, though tragic, is not that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting ordinary human beings. What's most important is that he was persecuting the Lord of glory. Now, what do you think Jesus could have done to him? What do you think, perhaps even, Jesus, by his justice, should have done to him? Couldn't he have just snuffed him out on the street in one giant leap? Don't you think that Jesus could have taken his divine foot and crushed Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road? Isn't that what he one day will do? He will take all of his enemies and he will put them under his foot as a footstool and conquer them? Not today. Not today. Mercy. Jesus shows this greatest of enemies of the church mercy. And he does it in two words. He says, "Get up." Get up. Jesus tells him to get on his feet and to get moving. Enter the city, and you're going to be told what you must do. Jesus, the hound of heaven, has been hunting down Saul of Tarsus for quite some time. You know that he was kicking against the pricks. That was the language that's used of an oxen that is being driven along by its master. There will be goads that are pricking along, telling them which direction to go. And like all of us, Saul, in his unregenerate state, in his sinful heart, is constantly pushing back against all of those pricks. All of the pricks that pricked his conscience. All of the pricks when he was hearing the good news proclaimed to him over and over again, as he was seeing Christians with joy sacrificing their lives for Jesus. So we see here that he has a plan. Jesus, the King of Heaven, the one who is being persecuted, the one who one day will come to judge and to destroy, allows him to live. And not only that, but we see his mercy go on and on and on. Jesus now, we see orchestrating a plan to prepare him to serve the kingdom that he had been persecuting. This is an incredible 180. What a turnaround for any person. Often I hear of people who say, "I'm just too far gone. I just don't think God could love me." Well, look at Saul. Jesus loved Saul. He says, "Get up and enter the city. It's going to be told to you what you must do." Of course, the men standing around them stood there absolutely speechless because they heard this voice, but they didn't see anybody talking. And they saw that light. They didn't know where it came from. So Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. This is so interesting to me, because this is one of those places in Scripture we find details that we don't really know what to do with. We see things that in our own minds, as finite and creaturely as they are, we say, why blind him? Is it not enough to knock him in the dirt and frighten him and then carry him off to Damascus so that you can tell him what to do? Jesus just has a different way of doing things, I guess. I do see, though, some ways that God could have been working You see, it doesn't take you long to study the life of Saul of Tarsus to find out just the kind of person that he was. Incredibly prideful, arrogant. Autonomous is a word that we use. It means to be completely independent. Go where you want, do what you want. You're in charge, not now. Blinded by the light, he now needs those around him to lead him by the hand, like a little child. Like an aging elderly person who cannot take care of himself anymore, they brought him into Damascus. Jesus has humbled him. He has driven him low. He has taken away one of his senses, and he has made him dependent on other people. And not only that, he's made him dependent on other people to take him to a place that he did not previously want to go. And that was to hear from God himself. He was 3 days without sight. He didn't eat or drink. You see here how you can tell that the humility is working? Why is he not eating and drinking? He's fasting and he is praying. Something that this man probably didn't know much about, but here he is. Luke tells us next that there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord had said to him in a vision, Ananias. And Ananias, being again, as we see throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, shows himself to be humble and ready. And he gives this classic response, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, I want you to get up. And I want you to go to the street called Straight. This still to this day is a main drag in Damascus. And I want you to inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And what are you going to find him doing? He's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him. That's something we haven't heard of yet. So God gave Saul a vision. He prepared him for what was going to happen so that he could recognize it, another act of mercy. And he knows that there's going to be a man somewhere in the next few days who's going to come along and he's going to help him regain his sight. God is drawing his heart out and up with hope. But still, this is a mysterious thing. Isn't it true that God works in a mysterious way? This was a hymn long ago by a man named William Cooper. He wrote, God moves in mysterious ways. And in that hymn, he talks about frowning providences. He talks about times in our lives when things do not make sense or everything seems dark and confusing. And he reminds us, as someone who dealt at length with depression and anxiety and the inner desire to die and to finally be done with life, he reminds us, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. When the rain clouds gather and they rage, they are preparing for a great harvest. This is yet another truth of God's mercy that we must take away in our own lives. Not only did you need God's mercy to engage you when you were at war with him, you need his mercy now. And he continues to work his mercy in ways that you will not expect, ways that will appear dark and confusing. But you must be sure that behind the frowning providence, he is hiding his smiling face. There was a frowning providence over the entire church as Saul was going house to house. Do you think those believers were being tempted to think and feel? But there was a great testimony of grace that was being prepared. Saul had received just now a frowning providence through his blindness. What a depressing experience and thought. Suddenly to lose your sight and have no way of knowing where you're going or how you're going to get there. But it led to Paul's humble prayers. I'm sure Ananias saw a frowning providence as well in his vision. But God was preparing something for the Gentiles. Notice what Ananias answers the Lord. You hear his concern about this frowning providence. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and how he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. This is the man? You want me to go meet with Saul? Yes. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the Sauls of the world to make his glory known. So the Lord said back to Ananias, go. What is he sending Ananias to do? Yes, he is sending Ananias to help Saul regain his sight. That will be very important, and he will use his sight on into his ministry until his final days. But that's not all. Ananias is being used as a faithful follower of Christ to do something astounding, and that is to welcome into God's covenant family one of the greatest enemies God's covenant family has ever known. Ananias is coming, and in this, we see this third truth. Not only are we apart from Christ at war with God, not only are we grateful that God has engaged us with His mercy, but third, we must see in every person who is truly saved, the church welcomes you into God's covenant family. We are reminded again and again in Scripture that salvation is not purely individual. God is not picking off individual people and letting them live their own lives apart from everyone else. He is saving a covenant people. He's saving a family. What an amazing privilege Ananias has to welcome Saul of Tarsus, who will become the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul here regains his sight and was even baptized by Ananias. Of course, baptism being that symbol that shows our faith in Christ, that we are trusting in Him, and that by our faith in Christ, we are joining together with God's people to belong with them, to meet with them, to encourage one another, to serve alongside them. In verse 15, the Lord says to him, I want you to go. Go and welcome him for this reason. He is a chosen instrument of mine. How shocking do you think this was? How hard to believe do you think this was for Ananias, who had heard so many reports about Saul of Tarsus and the way that he had harmed and put to death and imprisoned all of these other believers, anyone who was following Jesus, to now hear that he is God's chosen instrument. And that no longer is he going to be tearing down his name, but he will be bearing his name before the Gentiles and before kings and even to the sons of Israel. And he will do it by suffering. He will suffer great things in his life. He will suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. He took food, and he was strengthened. This man who had given his life to such a devious, deadful way has completely changed. When was Saul converted? I don't know. When did he pray the prayer? I don't know. What aisle did he walk down? I don't know. Where do you see him making a decision? I don't know. You see, there's something else here for us, and I think it's important for us to see. How do you know that you are a believer? How do you know that you are a Christian? Some people will look back to some time in the past. They will say, well, I made a decision. I attended this revival service, or I walked this aisle, or I prayed this prayer, or I signed this card. But in truth, the Bible never gives us anything like that as the source of our assurance. Do you know what the source of our assurance is? It's the same as it was and the same as it will be for Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. It is God's sovereign, gracious choice. He looks to God and he sees what God has done for him. He does not look at himself to see what he's done for God. If he did, he would be in utter despair. What have I done for you? Murder you. Persecute you. But you have chosen me. In John 3:16, we read these well-known words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will be saved. Even here, it is important to know that this word believes is a certain kind of word. It's a present active participle, and what it means is that it is a kind of belief that continues on and on. It's a present belief. How do you know that you are a believer? Not because of something that happened in the past. It's because of something that is happening right now. You are believing. You are with him. Just as the true display of marriage or any other relationship is not looking back to a day in the past, but it is a present
commitment.
We see this assurance given to us over and over again as we spend time together as believers in the church. This is one of the reasons why it is so important that we stay together and we are together on a regular basis. Because we can continue to give one another the assurance of what God has done for us. We can continue to remind each other of the gospel. If you don't have that, if you don't continue in that, you will struggle. Ultimate assurance is found in God's gracious choice, evidenced by present belief and unity with God's people. What a gift Jesus, the Hound of Heaven, gave to Saul of Tarsus, this worst of his enemies. What a gift.